Our Father, we thank you that we can approach your throne, not in ourselves, but in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. His blood and righteousness, his broken body, trusting in him as our high priest to intercede and advocate for us. Lord, receive us for Jesus' sake and bless us for his sake today. Open your word to us. Help us, Lord, to hear from you, to understand your heart, to know what you're truly like, and to see you in our Savior, and to be thankful for this salvation that finds us even in our sin and rebellion, and saves us in spite of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Now I went to Luke because Luke contains a piece of the event that we went over last time, in 2 weeks ago actually, in Matthew chapter 21. Jesus rode into Jerusalem, and the people shouted, "Hosanna." There were a great number of people there because he came openly showing himself to be king, and there was a good reason for that. He was come to deal with sin. And as our king, he defeated our enemies. And the people didn't understand that's what kind of king he was. But when he came and made himself known, it's seen in that way. Now in Luke chapter 19, it says here in verse... Luke 19, verse 41. The Pharisees in verse 39 were greatly distressed, and they told Jesus that he should quiet his disciples. And Jesus said, if they hold their peace, the stones will immediately cry out. And then in verse 41, and when he was come near, the Lord Jesus, riding on this colt, this young ass that was the son of a mother that they had taken both of them together, and he was riding on this young colt. It says, when he was come near, he beheld the city of Jerusalem. Thousands, literally thousands of people thronging around and crying out to him, and he beholds the city, and he wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemy shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee around, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. So we want to consider these words here. The city of Jerusalem. In the distance, Jesus looks at the city on his way to the cross, while people are acclaiming him as the king and shouting to him in his name, "Hosanna, oh save us. Oh save us, Son of David, the Christ of God." They were acknowledging that he was the Christ of God openly, without any possibility that anyone would not know about this event, so that when he came and was taken and was crucified, all the city would understand that he came as a king, giving himself to save his people from their sins. But here, we see our Lord Jesus Christ pausing and weeping over this city, and he says why he weeps over it. If you had known, even you, at least in this thy day. You see, the Jews had a long history of rebellion against God in the face of his goodness. And God had over 1,500 years had brought against them the consequences of their sins through enemies who would come in and destroy many of them and take from them and carry them captive. And God would bring them back, and he would bring them low. They would cry to the Lord. He would save them. And this happened repeatedly. I don't know how many times. Times without number in Scripture. And yet, here the Lord Jesus Christ comes, the Christ of God, promised from the foundation of the world, spoken to Eve and Adam. And throughout the history of Israel, in so many ways, in their laws, in the shadowy types of the sacrifices, in the priesthood, in the kings, in the prophets, and all these things, speaking of the same thing, Christ would come, and here he came. These people were privileged above all people in the world. The gospel, and the God didn't give, he didn't give his law to other people. He gave it to the Israelites. He didn't give the sacrifices to others. He gave them to the Israelites. He didn't give them the fathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He didn't give them the kings. He didn't deliver others from their enemies. He saved the Israelites from theirs. He didn't deliver other nations out from under the hand of Egyptians by blood and by the plagues. He saved Israel. He didn't bring other nations through the Red Sea or through the wilderness and give them a land they didn't work for. He gave that to the Israelites. These people were privileged above all the people on the earth. They heard the word of God day in and day out. And they heard it was about Christ. And what did they do when the law came to them and convinced them of their sin? What did they do? They, instead of seeking refuge from the one who would smite them in their conscience by his own law, they sought refuge in idol gods. They found something that they could construct themselves called the works of their own hands. And they gave those things the credit for bringing them out of, giving them all things, providing for them and saving them. They gave those things credit, the works of their hands credit, where only God should have received credit from them. And now the Lord Jesus Christ comes. If you had known even this, in this thy day, if we just take all the history up to this point and assume that it was all wickedness, which it was. And yet you, even in this day, if you had turned, if you had known this day of your visitation, then you would have been spared. But you didn't know. You did not know. He says in verse 44, because you knew not the time of thy visitation. And so Jesus wept over the city. Now, it is amazing that people would be so obstinate against the truth of God. Isn't it amazing? How could people be so spiritually stupid? Don't you wonder about that? But there's something more amazing in this scripture. And that is, how could the Lord Jesus Christ weep over this city? Did you ever wonder why the Lord Jesus Christ weeps? Especially here. There are three places in Scripture in the New Testament where the Lord Jesus Christ weeps, and this is one of them. The other one, you know, is in John 11:35, the shortest verse in all the Bible. Jesus wept. Remember at the grave of Lazarus? And then in Hebrews chapter 5, remember it says that in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and he was heard, and that he feared. Those three times are the times when Jesus wept in Scripture. But this morning I want to look at this one. Why did the Lord Jesus Christ weep over this city? Because these people had rejected him, and soon they would crucify him. They had turned. Think about what Jesus had done here. He had shown compassion on the leper. He had shown compassion on the woman's only son who had died and was carried through the city. He showed compassion on those fainting and the sick. He showed compassion on all these people throughout his ministry. People would come to him and he would show compassion. On the blind man, he showed compassion and opened his eyes. Over and over again, Christ shows compassion on those people. And yet, what do they do here? His compassion meant nothing to them. The fact that he told them the truth meant nothing to them. The fact that he did miracles among them meant nothing to them. The fact that he came as God to serve and to lay his life down for them meant nothing to them. And so he weeps over this city because he knew that they turned away from the only salvation there was. And as a consequence, their city was going to be laid in absolute ruin. He's going to The Romans were going to come in approximately 35 years after this, and they were going to level the city. There would be not left one stone upon another, and all the people in the city would be killed. Millions of people killed in the city. And Jesus weeps. He weeps. But you say, as I said, as I was thinking about this, isn't the Lord Jesus Christ God Himself? Doesn't He control everything in this universe? Yes. He works all things according to the counsel of His own will. And can't He, doesn't He know the end from the beginning? Doesn't He know what's going to happen? Nothing surprises God. Everything happens according to His will, doesn't it? Yes, it does. He knows from the beginning of the world, He knows His works. And so we wonder, how could the Lord Jesus Christ then, as God, weep over this city? Doesn't he know they were going to reject Him? Didn't He come? Wasn't it God's will that by wicked hands He would be taken and slain and crucified? Yes. And yet He weeps over this city. Isn't that amazing? I think there's two kinds of weeping for people that are loved ones that we have in this life. There's two kinds of weeping. There's weeping for those we love who are believers with whom we have fellowship and whose lives are lost, and we weep over them, don't we? Whenever Martha and Mary wept and were distressed at the death of Lazarus and Jesus comes there, they were weeping. And you might say, well, it was because of their unbelief. If they would have just known that He was going to rise again, if they would have just known that He was absent with the body, is present with the Lord, they would have been comforted. It's because of their unbelief that they were weeping. That's not true. They wept, and Jesus at that time wept too, because He saw their sorrow. He, our Lord Jesus Christ, felt their sorrow. He Himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. When the Lord Jesus Christ healed someone, when He raised someone from the dead, when He took the uncleanness of a leper, it cost Him something. And one of the things it cost Him was a deep, genuine compassion from the perfect man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who never did anything wrong. Everything He did was exactly according to the heart of God. He wept, not only with Martha and Mary then, but He wept here. And you think about that. Now, Jesus Christ is a man, but He is also God. And as a man, when we run into troubling situations, we often think, if I could just do something for you. I see your pain. I see your suffering. I see your sorrow. I see your discouragement and your distress. And I want to do something for you. If I could just do something for you. All I can do is say, I feel for you. I'll pray for you. And it feels so small, doesn't it? But here the Lord of glory stands in human form. And He has all power in heaven and earth. And He sees and He weeps. He weeps with Martha. He weeps with Mary. And then He weeps for this city. The first thing we ought to know from this is that the Lord Jesus Christ truly feels what His people feel. Isaiah 63:9, it says, in all their affliction, He was afflicted. And the angel of His presence went with them. In all of the ins and outs of the wilderness, when the people of Israel were afflicted by God because of their foolishness, the Lord was with them. He was afflicted. In Canaan, all these times, God was with His people, and the Lord Jesus Christ had compassion on them. And so this is so important for us to understand. 1 Peter 5:7 says, casting all your cares upon Him, for He careth for you. In Hebrews 4, He says that we should know that our high priest can be touched. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He is touched. Therefore, we come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find help in time, find help and grace in time of need. Every time, as believers, that we are burdened, know this, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself is burdened for us. I can't explain that, but I know it's true. The man who was here weeping and weeping at Lazarus' tomb, who hung on the cross and rose from the dead, is the man who sits on heaven's throne, and he is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Therefore, we should always come and pour out our hearts to him first and foremost, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to him, our Father, our Savior, and just pour it all out. Every burden, unburden your heart to Christ, because he has a heart of compassion. And seek his will. So we ask the question again. Why was the Lord Jesus Christ weeping over this city? I could see weeping with Mary and Martha. They were his friends. He loved Mary. He loved Martha. He loved Lazarus. And there was a purpose for him waiting until Lazarus died to go to be with them, because it was for the glory of God. There was a purpose for that. But here, these people now, he's facing this time where these people are going to be rejected by God ultimately, and their city is going to be laid waste. They're going to be destroyed. As I said, there's two kinds of weeping. We weep for those we love who are believers, because when we lose them in death, we miss them, don't we? If you have ever lost a dear loved one as a believer that you had intimate fellowship with, when they're gone, you miss that, don't you? That sweetness where you can talk about things openly, heart to heart with them, and they know that deep sense of frustration and discouragement and the guilt of sin, and that they also know the power of the blood of Christ on our conscience to take away all of that. And when they're lost, we don't weep for them, but we weep for ourselves, don't we? That sorrow, we just can't help it. And it's not a bad thing. But yet there's another kind of weeping, and it seems almost a deeper kind of weeping when we look at that loved one in the eye and they cannot hear the gospel, and they go on trying to find medicine or a bandage for their sin, and they don't take their case to Christ, and we weep for them now. And if we ever lose one, there's never a greater sorrow, is there, than that sorrow that comes from knowing that that loved one was gone for eternity and never knew the Lord Jesus Christ. David was a man after God's own heart. Remember him? Saul was David's enemy. Remember Saul? He wouldn't think there was anything in Saul that David would find worth weeping for. And yet, David wept for Saul and for Jonathan when they died. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 1. 2 Samuel chapter 1. David, when David did things in Scripture, I'm always amazed, because he did things that I wouldn't have done, and yet I know he had a heart like God's heart. And I think, oh man, I wish I had a heart like that. Look at verse 11, 2 Samuel 1. David took hold on his clothes when he heard that Saul and Jonathan had been slain. He took hold on his clothes and he rent them, and likewise all the men that were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until even for Saul and for Jonathan his son, and for the people of the Lord and for the house of the Israel, because they were fallen by the sword. Saul gave every evidence of being reprobate, an unbelieving, lost sinner. And yet David wept for him. Look at verse 17. And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. Also he bade them teach the children of Judah the use of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher, the beauty of Israel is slain upon thy high places. How are the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. Ye mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, neither let there be rain upon you, nor fields of offering, for there the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away, the shield of Saul, as though he had not been anointed with oil. You see, I'm not going to spend our time on that, but do you see how David wept for Saul and for Jonathan? He goes on with Jonathan. It's a bitter lamentation. But it's a different kind of weeping, I think, for Saul than it was for Jonathan. Look at 2 Samuel 18. And the last verse. You know the story of Absalom? A son that was admired by the Israelites for his physical beauty. And yet he had a treacherous heart. And he even tried to take over the kingdom from his father. But listen to verse 33. After he heard the news that Absalom was killed, he said, And the king was much moved. And he went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, thus he said, Oh, my son. Absalom, my son, Absalom. Would God I had died for thee. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. Do you see that weeping there? That's not the weeping of a wicked man doing things in opposition to the will of God. That's David weeping. Look at Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah is a book like just about every book in the Scripture, but especially the book of Jeremiah. It says that in Jeremiah, the people of Israel, the people of Judah, were going to be carried away captive by the Babylonians, many of them killed. And all of this for their historical and present day obstinate refusal to turn from their idolatry and turn to the Lord. It was willful, it was long in their rebellion, and God had patiently over many years had told them to turn, and now he finally brings upon them this destruction. And Jeremiah lived for many, many years telling what God was going to do. And listen to what Jeremiah says in chapter 9, verse 1. Oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. You see what Jeremiah is saying here? Oh, I have to weep for these people. If you read the book of Lamentations, you get it. Jeremiah weeping for these people as if there was no comfort for him. He wept for these people. Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 9? He says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the service of God and the fathers and all these things. He lists the covenants and everything. He says that he wept for them. He sorrowed for them greatly because he knew that in them, in their own experience, they had rejected their only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, had all these privileges. Turn to the book of Ezekiel. I'm going to spend the rest of our time looking at Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 18. And we will read this. I want to read through the whole chapter here and comment as we go. It's very clear what's being said here in Ezekiel chapter 18. But this echoes sinful man and the sadness of sinful man, the way that he raises up objections to God and falsely accuses God. Ezekiel chapter 18, there's a reason for looking at this chapter. And I'll tell you why. At the very end it says, I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. So we want to understand this chapter. There's five different cases in this chapter that God gives to shut the mouth of these proud people who sinned against him. Five different cases. Let's read the first four verses. It gives us this is a sermon by Ezekiel to the people from God that convinces them that God is just. He says in verse 1, the word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, what mean ye that you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge? You know what it's like when you eat something like a grapefruit or something like that, and it's like your teeth feel real weird. It makes your gums hurt if you've got recession like I do. Here they're saying the fathers ate the sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on it. That's a proverb. They meant something by that. It was like an accusation against God that they had distilled into a proverb. Verse 3, as I live, saith the Lord God, you shall not have occasion anymore to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all the souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. What is God saying here? The people were saying, we are suffering because our father sinned. Because God visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation, as it says in Exodus chapter 34, verse 7. But God says, no, that's not why you're dying. You're dying for your own sin. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And now he's going to prove this in several examples. There's five of them given. The first one starts in verse 5 and ends in verse 9. Let's read it. But if a man be just and do that which is lawful and right, and hath not eaten upon the mountains, to eat upon the mountains means to worship idols and to eat what's offered to idols, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, neither hath defiled his neighbor's wife, neither has come near to a menstruous woman, and has not oppressed any, but has restored to the debtor his pledge, has spoiled none by violence, has given his bread to the hungry, and has covered the naked with his garment, and he that hath not given forth upon usury, that's interest, taking a poor man's, loaning money to a poor man and then taking interest to leave him in poverty and enrich yourself, neither hath taken any increase, that hath withdrawn his hand from iniquity, has executed true judgment between man and man, has walked in my statutes, and has kept my judgments to deal truly, God says, he's just. He shall surely live, saith the Lord God. All right, there you have it. These guys, they all want to use this proverb. They want to accuse God. They want to say, we're innocent. God's bringing all this trouble upon us for the sins of our fathers. God is unjust. You ever hear accusations like that? Maybe we think them. If it weren't for Adam, I wouldn't have been a sinner. God is unjust. He made me do it. God is sovereign. He could have kept from creating me as a sinner. He didn't have to make, you know, we do that, don't we? We run through these things in our mind. God answers it here. No, if a man does these things right, he's just, he'll live. Verse 10, second case. So here's a man that's righteous. What does God say? He says he'll live. Case 1, verse 10. But if that man, he says, if he beget a son that is a robber, a shedder of blood, and that doeth the like to any one of these things that he just listed, and doeth not any of those duties, but even hath eaten up the mountains, eaten upon the mountains, and defiled his neighbor's wife, hath oppressed the poor and needy, has spoiled by violence, has not restored the pledge, and has lifted up his eyes to idols, has committed abomination, has given forth upon usury and has taken increase, shall he then live? He shall not live. He hath done all these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. What's God saying here? Okay, here's a man. He's righteous. He does everything right and he lives. And then he has a son. And his son, he does all sorts of wickedness. And God says, that son will die for his own sins. Is that clear? God, how clear is that? That's perfectly clear, isn't it? The son, the father wasn't punished for his son's sins. The son wasn't punished for his father's sins. The son was punished for his own sins. So that's clear. Now in verse 14, another case, case number 3. Now this wicked son has a son. Now, lo, if he beget a son that sees all his father's sins which he hath done, and considereth and doeth not such like, that hath not eaten upon the mountains, neither has lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, has not defiled his neighbor's wife, neither has oppressed any, has not withholden the pledge, neither has spoiled by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry, and has covered the naked with a garment, has taken off his hand from the poor, that hath not received usury nor increase, has executed my judgment, has walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father, he shall surely live. Here's a son. His father's wicked. His grandfather was righteous. His father's wicked. And he sees what his father's done. He doesn't do it. He does what's right. And God says, he's going to live. He's just. Where's the inequity in all of this? And so, in verse 18, as for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, spoiled his brother by violence, and did that which is not good among the people, lo, even he shall die in his iniquity. His son's righteousness didn't help his father. His father dies for his own iniquity. Yet, you say, why? Verse 19. Doth not the son bear the iniquity of the father? When the son hath done that which is lawful and right, and has kept all my statutes and has done them, he shall surely live. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. Those are three cases. Do you see them? A man who's righteous has a son who's wicked, has a son who that father has a son who's righteous. And the wicked die, and the righteous live. Pretty clear. The wickedness of the wicked are upon them. The righteousness of the righteous are upon them. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Even though God is sovereign and all the souls are his, it pleases God to deal with men on the basis of strict justice. And then in verse 21, but if the wicked, now this is case 4, if the wicked will turn from all his sins which that he has committed and keep all my statutes and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. And his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? Here is the mercy of God. Now we have someone who's wicked, but he turns from his wickedness, and God says he doesn't even mention his former sins, and he's given life. And God sums that up, and he says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn, in verse 23. So far, what do we see here? That sin is our own fault. When we're punished for our sin, it's for ours only. We can't say, I'm punished for Adam's sin. No, God says, no, you don't. Because here, if a man saw his father was wicked and turns from that, he lives. And here's another man who's wicked and he turns and he lives. You're punished for your own sins. That's what he's saying. Absalom died for his sins. David didn't suffer. He didn't die for Absalom's sins. He couldn't. God is just. And then it says in verse 24, something even more ominous. He says, but when the righteous turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he hath trespassed, and in his sin that he has sinned, in them shall he die. Oh, man, here's a man who went about doing all these good things, and suddenly he just goes off the deep end, and he commits wickedness, and God says he's going to die for his wickedness. And then let's sum it up here by reading the last part where God sums it up. Yet you say that the way of the Lord is not equal. That means it's not just. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way equal? Are not your ways unequal? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and dies, in them for his iniquity that he hath done shall he die. Again, when the wicked man turns away from his wickedness that he has committed and doeth that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive. Because he considereth and turneth away from all his transgressions that he hath committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet, saith the house of Israel, the way of the Lord is not equal. Oh, house of Israel, are not my ways equal? Are not your ways unequal? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions whereby you have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live. All right. So, those things are pretty clear, aren't they? Now, they might be clear, but they might leave us with a ton of questions. Do they leave you with questions? If the righteous man is spared for his righteousness and lives, if the son who sees his father was wicked doesn't do his father's deeds, but he does righteousness and he lives, and if the wicked man turns from his wickedness and does what's righteous and he lives, then don't you feel that maybe you're afraid to admit it, but that sense in your own heart, is there any hope for me then? Because I find myself so overcome by the smallest sins that they constantly bombard me. Doesn't that sort of ring back in the depth of your conscience? What shall I do then? What hope is there for me? But understand a couple of things in this chapter, very important chapter. Because in this chapter, we see God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And the word pleasure doesn't mean satisfaction, because God is not satisfied with the eternal punishment of the wicked. We know that because they go on eternally being punished. But the word here is not satisfied. It's delight. God takes no delight in the death of the wicked. Why? Because God would rather that the wicked obey, turn and obey and live. That's what he's saying here. Isn't that the plainest language? But the wicked turn and live. And yet the wicked will not turn and live. Isn't that the case? Now there are five cases here, and think about them. There's a righteous man who lives. His son is wicked. He sees his father's righteousness. He dies. That father has a son who sees his father's wickedness, and he lives. And then there's a wicked man who turns from his wickedness, and he lives. And finally, there's a righteous man who turns from his righteousness, and he dies. Do you see those five cases? What does it mean? Understand this. There is none righteous. No, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They're all gone aside. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Can any of us say, I have been righteous, therefore I will live? Or I have been wicked, now I'm righteous, therefore I will live. Can any of us even say that with any degree of honesty? If we do, we're completely blind. Because the scripture tells us there's not a good man on earth who sinneth not. There's not a just man on earth who sinneth not. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20. And so all these things are teaching us something very important. That with God, he's absolutely just. In fact, look at a couple of scriptures. Look at Romans chapter 2. This is the argument in Romans. The book of Romans starts out convincing men of their sins. In Romans chapter 2, he says, verse 6, God will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile, indiscriminate justice, but glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile, for there is no respect of persons with God. You see, that's the same thing, isn't it? But here we have something else. We see in this, you can never understand the Old Testament unless you start from the New. Unless God reveals gives his own interpretation of the Old Testament in the New, we cannot understand the Old. Don't you know that's true? In the book of Galatians, God proves no man is justified by the deeds of the law. No man is justified by the deeds of the law. I'll look at one verse with me. The most convincing verse to this, Galatians chapter 2. Just one verse. I don't want to exhaust you here. But look at this. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21. Listen, these are God's words. Paul says, I do not frustrate. That means I don't nullify or make void. I don't make it for no reason. I do not frustrate. I don't make it of none effect. I don't reject it. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then what? What's the conclusion? Christ died for nothing. His death is in vain. Therefore, if righteousness doesn't come by the law and Christ died, how does righteousness come? Is it not by the death of Christ? It has to be. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Five cases. The first one, the man was the father and he was righteous. The first one listed. Who can you think of in all of the history of the Jews who was a father of the Jews who was righteous in God's eyes? Was it not Abraham? Wasn't he righteous because he believed God? He was righteous because he saw that God was going to perform all that God required for him in his substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he believed his substitute. He looked to him. He believed God. And God said he was righteous. Isn't that what it says? To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. The one he believes, that God-given faith in Christ, he, the Lord Jesus Christ, counted to him for his righteousness. Abraham is the father who was righteous and he lives. And then he had a wicked son. Who is that? All the nation of Israel who didn't believe Christ. They went on to establish their own righteousness. All their history is full of idolatry and rebellion against God. They had all these privileges. The prophets coming to them day in and day out. They kill the prophets. And what do these people do who are convicted by the law? They run to idols to hide their shame under the covering of an idol who will accept their works and not reject them, instead of God, who is just and only does right and will not accept any for his works, but only accepts a man in Jesus Christ, because they didn't seek righteousness in Christ. The whole nation, wicked, unlike their father, Abraham. And then this nation, unbelieving nation, who has a son, and that son sees the iniquity of his father and does what's righteous. Who is that? Isn't that the publicans and the harlots in the days of Christ who come and they're baptized by John the Baptist, and they hear what he says, and they repent and they say, I've got to be saved. And here God is saying that there's salvation in Christ who's coming. John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God. And these publicans and harlots flock in. And the Lord Jesus says to the woman in John 8, neither do I condemn thee. Why? Because there's nothing to condemn her for. He took her sins to himself. And so that son who saw his father's wickedness and he himself was righteous are those believing in the nation of Jews who then see that all of the iniquity of the history of their fathers is and their own iniquity, and they turn to God in Christ, and the Lord gives them the righteousness of Christ. They're counted righteous. They live. And then there's the man, so that's the third case, right? And then there's the other man who's wicked and he turns from his righteousness. Who's that? He's already wicked. He starts out wicked. That's me. That's every Gentile. We're wicked. We were without God, without hope in the world, without Christ, alienated from the life of God by the hardness of our heart. And read Romans 1. This is the way we are. We're just making idols. We're an idol factory, making things that we give credit to and giving and receiving consolation from things that are not God. Our free will, our works, whatever it is, that's what we do. That's us. Wicked, who hear the gospel and turn to Christ and lay their all upon him. Lord, receive me for his sake alone. I have nothing. Your wrath against me is just, but save me for his sake. And then the last one, what is this? Righteous man who starts out righteous and he ends up doing wickedness and dies for it. Who's that? That's the Jews who hear Jesus in his day and they think in themselves they're righteous. Look at Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. This is a sad, sad thing. It's a sad thing for Paul, for David, Jeremiah, these men who weep for these people who go on in their foolish unbelief. He says in verse 31 of Romans chapter 9, "But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him shall not be ashamed.'" These are the Jews who Paul went to, and he preached Christ to them, and some believed and some didn't believe, and those who didn't believe are these who trusted in their own righteousness. They tried to come to God and establish a righteousness by keeping God's law. Verse 1 of chapter 10, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. But I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge, not according to the revelation of God in Christ. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." Hear these people. Turn back to the book of Jeremiah. Hear these people are so hardened in their sin. They think their sin is not that bad. They think that God is not that good, and so they don't need Christ. They hear the gospel. They see Christ's miracles. They see all the things. They see the apostles and the power of the Holy Spirit. They see the Gentiles being turned. They see all these things, and what do? They stiffen their neck. They harden their heart. Jeremiah chapter 5. And they will not turn. He says in verse 3 of Jeremiah 5, "O Lord, are not thine eyes upon the truth? Thou hast stricken them, but they have not grieved. Thou hast consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than a rock. They have refused to return." You see, chapter 3 and verse 3. "Therefore the showers from heaven," that means the blessings of God, "have been withholden, and there hath been no latter rain, for thou hast a whore's forehead, thou refusest to be ashamed." What he's saying is, a woman who gives herself in prostitution is unashamed by it. You talk to her, try to get some kind of, reading on the meter of her conscience. There is none. It's like just like an iron head. That's what these people were like. Over and you can just read through the book, the first few chapters of Jeremiah. You can find example after example here how God sent his prophets to them. They would not hear. In fact, killed them. And these prophets, what did they do? They're like Jeremiah. "Look, guys, judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. You're going to be taken. You're going to be destroyed. But God's going to save a remnant. And God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is coming. He'll be called the Lord our righteousness. Righteousness is found in him," all through the book of Jeremiah, the book of Ezekiel, the new covenant. God's going to do things that he does all by himself, and he's going to finish them in his son. And these people, "Well, I'm not that bad. Why do I need that?" They hear the gospel and don't believe it. They don't believe it. Isn't that what Hebrews says? Look at Hebrews. Just a couple more verses here, and I'll let you go. Hebrews chapter 2 and then Hebrews chapter 4. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, just the first couple verses. "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by them that heard him?" Look at Hebrews 4. "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, because it was not mixed with faith in them that heard it." You see what God is saying here? The Lord Jesus Christ, as a man, a perfect man, He looks upon these people. He knows they're headed for judgment. He knows God's judgment is coming. He doesn't say stoically, well, you know, they were refusing the gospel, and so let them get what they deserve. He felt for them. They were his brethren after the flesh, just like Paul, just like David, just like Jeremiah. He wept for them. These examples of Paul and Jeremiah and David, of all that could be given, these are just examples of the true heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. He weeps for these people. He would have them turn and not perish, and they will not turn. It's not because of lack of compassion on Christ's part. It's because of man's foolish, hardened unbelief on our part. Isn't that the case? Look at Proverbs. One more place in Scripture. Proverbs chapter 1. He says in verse 24, Proverbs chapter 1, "Because I have called and you have refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded, but you have set at naught all my counsel and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh." When your fear comes as desolation and your destruction comes as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. What's God saying here? The Lord stretches out his hand, but when he stretches out his hand, after a time, he withdraws his hand of mercy. And then he leaves us to receive the punishment our sins deserve. How can we be saved then? We're all sinners, there's none righteous. How then can we be saved? Only by sovereign grace. You see, that's the only way we can be saved, because we're no different than these Israelites. Paul says in Romans 3:9, what then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. We're all under sin. We're all self-righteous. Unless the Lord opens our eyes, we'll remain in the hardness and blindness of our heart. But these people found fault with God because he was just. How can we find fault with God? Because he's just. Well, because he's strict. Well, yeah, he is strict, because that's what justice is. If God was not just and punished the wicked, then he would be compromising his own nature, because you are wicked. And what would you have to say about a God like that? But we can also say this about our God, that he turns us from our sins. He turns us from our sins graciously, giving us life and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jeremiah said, "O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do thou it for thy name's sake, for our backslidings are many. We have sinned against thee." And then he says, "We acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against thee. Do not abhor us for thy name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of thy glory. Remember, break not thy covenant with us." The plea here is for God to turn us. Don't you remember all those scriptures? Turn us again, Lord God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine and we shall be saved. Our only hope is if God in sovereign grace, he won't find anything in us, but in sovereign grace turns us from our wicked perversity and stubbornness to look upon Christ and find in him our only hope. May God give us this grace and hold us in it and not be like those who fall away. May we hear the voice of our shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, and follow him in God-given faith, trusting him only, and rejoice in his salvation. Because when we do, when we see our wickedness and that God saved us for his mercy alone, it will sober us. It will make us grateful. It will cause us to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will bow with our faces in the dust and say, "Lord, thank you for saving this sinner." Let's pray. Dear Lord, we pray that we would have a heart like your heart, that we would have compassion on our brothers and sisters, and we would love them with a love that knows that they're loved by the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for them. We would forgive them and overlook every fault, and we would see their great need and his great provision and his great mercy, and know that that God himself has received what Christ has done, and we can also receive what Christ has done for them. Help us to love one another, and help us also, Lord,
to have compassion on our loved ones who are unbelieving still, that they might be turned like Paul. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Lord, we know that you do not take delight in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn. Lord, we pray that you would have mercy and turn us. Turn our children, turn our families, turn our friends and our neighbors, and turn this nation. Dear Lord, save us for Christ's sake. Make your glory shine and your mercy and grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.